would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 will be giving consideration to verses 1 through 17 this morning. Hear now again from God's Word. Since then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And one of the main things that Paul emphasizes throughout this letter to the church in Colossae is the centrality of Christ over all of life. He goes into great length in chapters 1, verses 15 and following, probably that passage in Colossians that's most familiar to us. It's in there, in that section, that he dwells upon the preeminent nature of Christ, unpacking the lordship of Christ over all of life for us. He states that if we are in union with Jesus Christ, and if Christ is over all things, then the implication of that, of course, is that all of life is to be brought under the rule and reign of the lordship of Christ. You could think, for example, of a marriage relationship in which you have oftentimes two very different and diverse people that come together to form a new relationship. And it's that new relationship that then forms and impacts everything else in life. Your priorities change. The way that you spend your time, of course, changes. The way in which you give attention to your finances, raising your children, the way that you make all of your decisions, everything in life is impacted by that relationship. Now, if you, as a husband or a wife, were to go to your spouse and say, "Honey, I love you, but I've realized that I've just got to have a section of my life that's all my own, kind of carved out for me, for my own sense of independence. If I'm going to be any good and any happy to myself or good to you, I need this section of life carved out to me, and I just don't want you to ask about that portion of my life at all." Well, clearly a statement like that fails to honor your spouse as you communicate to your spouse that, yeah, you're valuable, but you're only sort of valuable to me. And what we read throughout the book of Colossians is that Christ is not simply asking for lordship over your life, but is something that is demanded. We could say that the lordship of Christ over all things is a necessary implication of what it means to be in union with Christ. So when it comes to the Christian faith, and maybe you're the kind of person that can handle a lot of different things about Christianity. Maybe you've been coming to the church for some time, and you're fine with learning new and deep and rich truths about God's nature. You even like the people around you who are oftentimes very friendly to you. You like the music that we sing. It conveys a sense of transcendence that you like. But what Paul is saying here in chapter 3 is that Christ demands rule and reign over your entire ethical life. And it's at that point that perhaps we begin to balk at the Christian faith. It's at that point that it becomes much too intrusive. You're telling me that I need to give over to Christ the things that I think, my fantasies, my hopes, my dreams, my expectations, the way that I spend my money, the way that I spend everything that's relegated to my private life, my leisure time. You're telling me that I need to love Jesus more than anything else, and that love for Jesus needs to be reflected in every facet of my life. It's that very reason that the church is oftentimes called a cult, because of the way in which Christ demands every aspect of our life. When a couple comes to the church for premarital counseling, I tell them in more or less terms, asking them if they've experienced conflict. And oftentimes they'll say, well, we haven't really experienced conflict, or conflict really hasn't been that significant in our relationship at this point. And I say to them, if you're not experiencing conflict, it's because you're not communicating with one another. If you think that you can get through life with another person without some sort of conflict, you're not being honest, and you're really not living in reality. If you don't experience inner conflict when you read passages like this from Colossians 3, in which the Bible presses itself into the deep recesses of your heart and mind, if you don't feel some level of discomfort, then you're not getting yet what Christ is really after. Because you know, deep in your heart, you know in that private realm of your life, you know that you're holding on to a bit of life for the self. You know that there's areas of life that you simply don't want to give over to the Lord. Lust, gossip, anger, division, slander, obscene talk. If Christianity doesn't make you uncomfortable to some degree, then that's probably because you have yet to understand the full extent of what the gospel demands. To hold on to those things for yourself while kind of keeping Christ at a distance from your life, from those aspects of your life, is to fail to honor Him. And even worse, it's really a failure to understand the gospel in its full extent. And now what Paul is doing here in chapter 3 of Colossians is he's dwelling upon our union with Christ, and then he's drawing a connection between union with Christ and the way in which we live every single day. So that we begin asking ourselves these types of questions. How does my union with Christ impact the decisions that I make day in and day out? How should my life change because of who I am in Christ? And I suppose the larger question that we should ask ourselves is why? Why should I even care about the way that I live? If my ethics don't hurt anyone, if I do have a little piece of my life that's kind of carved out for personal indulgence, but no one's hurt by it, no one really knows about it, what's the big deal? Well, it's that type of thinking that permeates the culture around us, and it's that type of thinking that all of us are impacted by to one degree or another. Well, Paul tells us why we should care. He gives us the motive for change in verses 1 through 4. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. So very simply, we are to live to Christ, and we are to live for Christ because of who we are in Christ. This is who we are. To say that we are in Christ is identity language. We are a called out people whose identity is wrapped up in Christ. Throughout this book of Colossians, this letter to the church, at least 11 times Paul makes very explicit reference to this notion of union with Christ. And so if, as our confession of faith says, it tells us that here are all the benefits for the believer because of our faith in Christ. Justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. Now, if all of those benefits are ours, they are ours because of our union with Christ. And so union with Christ is kind of this foundational bedrock to the Christian life. The work of Christ is connected to us. His life is our life. His death is ours. His resurrection is ours. And if our faith is in Christ, this is something that is a present reality. Union with Christ is not simply some cognitive exercise that we undergo, but union with Christ translates into very real, practical, daily, obedient Christian living. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Notice here the connection that Paul makes elsewhere between this notion, between union with Christ and daily living. in verses 5 through 8. He writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So again, notice there the connection that Paul makes between thinking and living. The way that you think is connected to the way that you live. And so back in Colossians, we're told, set your minds on those things that are above in verse 2. Paul is not just capturing some sort, again, of an intellectual exercise, but he's getting at the movement of the will. He's getting at the motives and the affections of the heart. And so we ought to deeply care about the way that we live, since this is who we are. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. His triumph over sins is your triumph over sins. In Romans 6, verse 2, Paul puts it like this. "How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so to die in Christ means that we have died to that bond of sin that was once over us. We have died to that reign of sin. It is something that no longer has mastery over us. It no longer has power and authority in our lives. When we died in Christ, that old way of life, that old way of life that was filled with radical self-indulgence, is a life that's to be laid aside. We're not to live like that any longer, because that's simply not who we are. We don't put ourselves in the center of life and then make our ethical decisions based upon a self-orientation view towards life. We don't evaluate those decisions ourselves. We don't make decisions based upon whatever pleases us the most, whatever makes us happy, or what brings the least amount of pain. To live for the self is to simply be inconsistent with our new nature in Christ. Oftentimes, as believers, I think we have this tendency to convince ourselves that whatever we indulge in, we have the freedom in Christ to do so. But Paul challenges that reasoning as well. He says that the question that we ought to ask ourselves is not so much what is permissible for me to engage in, but what is profitable, what is beneficial to me, and what is beneficial to others that I have communion with. And so as we take the self out of the center and replace the self with Christ, the question then changes from what is permissible for me to do to what is glorifying and pleasing to him. What sorts of things will profit my growth in Christ? What sorts of things will encourage one another to build one another up within the body of Christ? Since you have been raised with Christ, your life is to be different. This life you live is no longer your own, since it is wrapped up in the work of Christ. Now, when Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on those earthly things, he's not saying that the Christian is to live some sort of detached life from the physical world. He's not embracing some sort of Gnostic dualism in which the spiritual things are the only things that matter, while those earthly things have no value at all. But when he says that we are to set our minds above, not on earthly things, he's talking about what we could say a contrast between ethical orientation. Psalm 73 that we looked at this morning captures for us this tension that we oftentimes experience in this life between the earthly and heavenly orientation. It's there that the psalmist looks at those around him. He looks at those that are outside of the church, outside of the covenant community. And it seems as though their life is filled with all sorts of ease. Everything that they pursue seems to just kind of fall into place for them. They have good health. They have blessing. And as the psalmist looks around him at those types of things, he is filled within his heart with jealousy, with anger and frustration, discontentment and self-pity and more. And he's tempted to throw it all away because his focus is only upon the world. But then, that turning point in the psalm is when the psalmist goes into the sanctuary of the Lord and his heart is reoriented toward those heavenly things as his perspective moves beyond his immediate concerns to the glory of the Lord and his place with him for eternity. Though his circumstances may not change, you see it's the focus of his heart that shifts from those earthly to heavenly things. When the ethical orientation of the heart is earthly, it finds joy and delight based upon circumstances and circumstances alone. When the heart is focused upon those earthly things, it responds in anger and frustration and disappointment when it doesn't get what it wants. Instead, Paul is talking about an ethical orientation that transcends the things of this world because our life is anchored to Christ. Listen to how he says this in Philippians 3. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so while we as believers continue to live in a world that's filled with conflict and disappointment and brokenness and struggle and pain, we live in the midst of those things, knowing that those are not the things that define us, knowing that those things are merely temporary. Back in Colossians, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul speaks there of this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. The way that he talks about this hope is as something that is a future inheritance. But it's not just a future inheritance that lies way off in some sort of, you know, time frame that we can't even grasp with our minds. But he says that future hope is something that's to intrude into the present and change the way that you live now. You could think of it like this. With all of the economic stability that we constantly hear from the news, every time we turn on the radio or we turn on the television to watch the news, all of this instability in the world around us, if a promise of a great future earthly inheritance would drive out any sort of fear or anxiety that would be connected to your finances, if that's true on an earthly plane, how much more this great heavenly inheritance ought to drive out fear and anxiety and worry and sorrow and self-pity and being enamored with all of the things of this world. And so our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's a present reality. Yet we wait for its full and future manifestation. In verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so the present and the future are linked together in a bond that can never be separated. Someone has put it like this. He said, our interests as redeemed in Christ are to be centered on Christ. Our minds, aims, ambitions, in fact, our whole outlook is to be centered on that heavenly realm where he reigns and where our lives truly belong. And so the motive for obedience, the motive for conformity to God's imperatives, the reason why we obey the law is because of who we are in Christ. Because of who he is and because of now who you are in him as inheritors of that heavenly reward, fellow heirs in Christ. Because of your union with Christ, you are to give attention to every aspect of your life as a calling, as your calling as a believer in Christ. And then Paul goes on, starting in verse 5, to talk about this process of obedient Christian living, of putting to death those things that belong to the old manner of life and putting on the new self. That is, those attributes that are to be reflective of those who are in union with Christ. And Paul uses this put off, put on language, as you know, in some of his other letters. And when he does that, what he's really getting at is the process of what we could call ongoing faith and repentance in the life of the believer. Now, we're probably all very familiar with Martin Luther's 95 Theses that he nailed to that church door in Wittenberg back in 1517. A day that we'll remember in just a few weeks here at the end of the month on Reformation Day. And while we're probably familiar with the fact that Luther was very outspoken against the false church practice of indulgences, And as important as that was for him to address, in the very first theses, Luther speaks of this doctrine of repentance. In just a very short statement, he states, rightly so, that the whole of the Christian life is to be one of repentance. And so if the Christian life is to be one of repentance, then that means that we're never finished putting off aside those ways that belong to the old way of life and putting on those things that belong to the new life that are reflective of our faith in Christ. Well, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, very simply, that means that there is always something to repent of. There is always something for us to be laying aside as we grow and mature in Christ. The more that we come to understand the great debt of sin that we have been forgiven, the more we will long for repentance as an ongoing grace in our lives. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus visits the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And as he's dining with Simon, a woman of ill repute from the city comes, falls at the feet of Jesus. Weeping at his feet, her tears fall upon his feet, and she uses her hair to wipe them clean. She then takes a very expensive jar of ointment and anoints his head. And Simon thinks to himself, if this man Jesus had any idea who this woman was, he would have nothing to do with her. Jesus, knowing Simon's heart, replies by telling him a story, saying, Simon, there were two moneylenders, or there were two debtors, rather, who owed to the same moneylender. One owed 50 denarii and another 500. That moneylender absolved all of their debts. Which of the two do you suppose, Simon, loved him more? And Simon replied, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt. Jesus says, exactly, Simon. This woman, though her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. Jesus says, the difference between you and her, Simon, is not your morality. She responds with such joy and love because her repentance is deep and heartfelt. And Simon, you see nothing to repent of. And it's your own spiritual pride that is keeping you from seeing your need for the gospel. But her love is deeper because her repentance is deeper. And her repentance is deeper because she understands the debt that she has been forgiven. If you understand that all of your sin is covered by the blood of Christ, then you understand that you are not saved because of anything within you, but only because of Christ. And then when you see your sins more deeply, you see how much you've been forgiven. And your response is greater love and greater joy and increased repentance. Now, if you see your sin, if your sin is uncovered, if someone points it out to you, or it's discovered in some manner in which you're not, of course, that comfortable with. But if you see that sin and you're filled with guilt or despair, or perhaps you're filled with self-pity, how could God forgive me? How could anyone love me for as heinous and horrible as a person as I am? If those are the types of things that fill your mind, then you don't understand the freedom from guilt that the gospel brings. If a greater knowledge of sin leads to greater despair, then you need to ask yourself, on what basis do I believe that God loves me? If you beat yourself up when your sin is exposed, then you believe that God accepts you based upon your own morality. And if that's the way that you think, then repentance is not going to be something that you joy and delight in. But if Jesus is your Savior, then He's already taken your debt in its entirety from you, and you are free. Free to confess, free to repent, free to receive grace and mercy. That's why Luther could say, believer in Christ, sin boldly. Sin boldly, for all of your sin is absolved in the work of Christ. The way that our confession of faith in chapter 15 does such a great job of speaking of this doctrine of repentance, we could say that there are certain elements that are to be true in the doctrine of repentance. First, there is to be a sight of sin and an uncovering of it as something that's heinous. In other words, we see it for what it is, as something that's offensive to the Lord. And if it's something that's offensive to Him, then we acknowledge that it is also something that very much grieves Him. And because it's something that grieves the Lord, we come to hate it as well. And we then throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ to receive forgiveness full and free. And then we endeavor to live a life in new obedience. So here's repentance. You see, laying aside behavior, thoughts, and words that belonged to that kingdom of darkness when you were at enmity with God. You used to look to those things for fulfillment. You used to look to those things for gratification. But those are vile things, things that need to be cut off, things that need to be put to death, things that need to be starved out and gotten rid of completely. But now, because of this kingdom transfer that you've experienced, you are now in the kingdom of light, belonging to the Lord. And here are the new things that are to replace that old way of living. In fact, your entire life is now changed. What sorts of things are we to put off? Well, the list here in verse 5 seems pretty obvious things that we ought to lay aside: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. All of us would agree that these are things that are to be laid aside. And yet at the same time, these are things that very easily entrap the hearts and minds of even God's people. Notice in this list that Paul moves from the outside in, from a behavior to the longing of the heart. But I think it's important for us to notice that Paul uses very candid language here. Paul doesn't hesitate to expose those things that we oftentimes think are hidden within the deep recesses of our hearts. These are perhaps things that you have convinced yourself that nobody knows of. These are things that are very easy for us to live in patterns of denial and self-deception. It's these very things that tear Christian homes apart. It's these very things that ruin men in the ministry. It's these very things that fill the thoughts of our young men. And so if these things are so destructive, then why are they so attractive to us? Well, that's the deceitful nature of sin, isn't it? We believe that we're unseen. We believe that we can indulge the flesh without consequences. We believe that God does not see. We convince ourselves that He is far removed from that aspect of our life. And when it's a pattern that goes on and on, that deception becomes even more and more deep-rooted in our hearts. But behind all of these things, what these things have all in common, we could say, is a desire for the self to be at the center of life. Because we care more about immediate gratification than we do about glorifying the Lord. What lies behind all of this sensuous, improper behavior is a longing for self-gratification, using other people or other things for satisfaction in a sensual manner. And the way that sin operates within our hearts is it can convince you that anything is good. It can convince you that whatever you engage in is really not that big of a deal. Everyone does it. It's not hurting anyone. But those things are simply lies. And so the warning that we ought to heed from God's word is: know your heart. Know the things that tempt you. Know yourself. Know the temptations that suck you in. Know the things that you are prone to that lead you away from His kingdom and seek to pull you back to that kingdom of darkness from which you were brought from and you belong no longer. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that sometimes we just don't care what the Lord has to say. We want to flirt with the world. We want to play around with temptations, mulling around those things in our minds, dwelling upon those things within our imaginations until gradually they seep into our practice. And when we do that, we're bringing death into our life as we move farther and farther away from Him. Kevin DeYoung, pastor up in Michigan, has put it like this. He said, "We must realize the strategy of the world and the devil is to make sin look and feel normal. As one theologian put it, our great security against sin lies in being shocked at it. Can we truly say our righteous souls are tormented over the lawless deeds that we see and hear? Or is it more accurate to say we find them funny? Have we made peace with sins that once shocked us? Are we entertained by the things that used to appall us? Have we grown calloused to impurity and comfortable with iniquity?" DeYoung then goes on to say that it's right and appropriate for the believer in Christ to be bothered and tormented by sin, to be bothered and tormented by the sin that we find within our own lives, and to be bothered and tormented by the sin that we see in the world around us. He goes on, "At bottom, we are not tormented because we do not love. We do not love the lost enough to be pained by their poor choices. We do not love God's law enough to lament at the breaking of it. Truth be told, we are tickled by the world's sensuality, not tormented. We may weep out of laughter or even cry out over the mistakes of the church, but few of us can honestly say, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Psalm 119, 136. And so if repentance is to be a regular, daily part of the Christian life, and if the first part of repentance is mortification of the flesh, that is putting to death that sin that lies within, part of the way that we do that is unmasking the sin within our hearts and calling it what it is. We have this tendency to look at the sin within our life and give it nice labels, don't we? "I'm not a workaholic," we say. Instead, what we really ought to say, rather than labeling it as workaholism, as though that's some sort of a virtue, instead, call it what it is. Be very brutally honest with yourself. "I draw value and significance and worth from the approval of other people. I don't get that in my home, but I get that in my place of employment. I need others to affirm me." Instead of saying something like, "I need to escape from all the stress in my life. You have no idea how hard my life is." Instead, being brutally honest with yourself, "I'm guilty of sexual immorality, of impurity, of covetousness. And it's on account of these that the wrath of God is coming." And so you unmask your sin. You call it what it is. You have offended the God who has spared you, and you long to put on the new self. The new self that Paul states in verse 12 is to be filled with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Where does Paul come up with these lists of attributes? Are these just things that everybody knows? These are good attributes that all of us should put on? There are two reasons, I think, why these things ought to be reflected in our life. First of all, these are qualities that God himself possesses. And as his called out people, we are called to emulate him. And therefore, these things ought to be reflected in our own life. And second, these are things that we ourselves have been recipients of by God's grace. We read in verse 13 that the forgiveness that we have received is to be a forgiveness that we are to extend to one another. And so the Lord himself has shown us compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. And therefore, we are to extend and show those things to one another. Well, finally, what is the setting or the context of this kind of living? We don't have time to unpack all that's there in this last paragraph of this section. But notice that in that section, Paul uses this language of community, this language of living in the body of Christ, living life together. "Forgive one another as you have been forgiven. Love one another. Let Christ rule in your hearts together so that you are unified and so that collectively as a body you are filled with thankfulness. And as the word of Christ dwells within you and as the word of Christ lives among you, you will be teaching one another, encouraging one another to the point where your hearts are captivated with thankfulness to the Lord so that you can't help but sing songs of praise to the Lord together. Such singing of psalms that dwells upon the nature and the attributes of the Lord, longing for his nature to be known, reminding us that God is going to come and is going to reverse all of the effects of our sin and rebellion against him. While all of these things we've looked at this morning, while all of those things are to be true of us individually, of course, they are to be true of us corporately as we mature together as a local body. We are to live this way in relationship with one another. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." And so a lot of this simply comes down to belief. Do you believe that this is your identity in Christ? Do you believe that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Do you believe that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ? And is such a belief reflected in the way in which you live every day? And if that's not something that you believe, well, God's word calls you to put your faith in the work of Christ alone, to embrace by his grace alone, in faith and repentance, the gospel, rich and full and free, which is for you. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we acknowledge our deep debt, a debt which is absolved fully and completely through the work of our Lord and Savior for us. May you grow us progressively, daily, to understand more our identity in the person of Christ, more to understand the deep and rich truth of what it means to be in union with Christ. And may that be something that is reflective even this day as we go to our homes and as we fellowship over a meal together in our shepherding groups. May be a time of great thankfulness and encouragement in which we seek to build one another up, encouraging one another, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All in the Lord's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.